following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
If you have your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 2. Picking up right where we left off at. We're starting off in verse 10 tonight. Love singing about the rapture and the return of Jesus. And you know that the choir director gets excited about it too when the arms start swinging out wide like this. Makes you think it's about to happen. But and then the piano player gets in and kind of really emphasizes it too. So, man, if we can't get excited about the return of Jesus, it's the rapture, the day that we are taken up and caught up in the air with him, we just can't get excited. Amen. That's just something that we're all looking forward to. It's something that should excite us, and it should be something that we should be on our knees anxiously expecting to happen at any moment now. Perfection through suffering. We're talking about the cross of Calvary. The writer of Hebrews is on the topic of Jesus being made lower than the angels for the purpose of dying for our sins. And he continues it on with that topic, with that subject, as we pick up in chapter 10. I don't know what translation you use. I don't know what you're a big fan of. I look at multiple translations, and so the word propitiation comes up in this passage. If you're using the King James Version, it may say something different. If you're using another translation, it may say atonement. But we're going to discuss that tonight, and that is the direction that we are headed in with our discussion tonight, and why Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and why the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing this is so this church, this group that he is writing to, will understand just how impactful and important it is as it pertains to their salvation and to our salvation as well. We pick up in verse 10, and the first thing that I want you to see is the necessity of Jesus' provision. The writer starts off by saying this. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hence the title of our sermons tonight, Perfection Through Suffering, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation. In the original Greek language, it is the word archegos, which is the author. He also uses this same phrase as the author of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, much later on. But that word in its original language could mean the pioneer, or the founder, the initiator of our salvation. So I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about how many pioneers we have seen in our lifetime. How many people have we seen do something for the first time or basically lead the way? We think about the first man on the moon being the pioneer in space travel, space exploration. Back in Lake Charles, where one of the big hospitals are, there's a road there. It's Dr. Michael DeBakey Drive. Dr. Michael DeBakey was a native of Lake Charles, Louisiana, and he was a pioneer in the area of open heart surgery in that very hospital that is named, the road is named after him. My grandfather had an open heart surgery there. He was one of the first ones. They were still kind of in the experimental stages of that, kind of new at open heart surgery when he had his. He had a quadruple bypass open heart surgery, and man, it was like putting a turbocharger on that guy. He didn't slow down, lived to be over 90 years old after that before he passed away. So, Dr. Michael DeBakey was a pioneer in the area of open heart surgery. Well, Jesus here, the writer of Hebrews, he uses language in a masterful way, the way he writes and the way it flows and the way he really, really, really emphasizes certain areas. I love the way that he says that Jesus Christ, it was fitting for him to suffer for our salvation so that he could be the captain of our salvation, the one who initiated it, but also the one who perfected it, teleo in the original language, to make genuine, to complete, to finish, to bring to an end, to make it happen. So he had to make it happen, Captain. He was the one who initiated, and he was the one who finalized it as well. Made perfect through sufferings. Why was his sufferings? Why was it for his sufferings that our salvation was made perfect? Why was it that his beating, the crown of thorns upon his head, the cat of nine tails, everything that he went through prior to going through his to the cross, why was his suffering so important to make our salvation perfect? See, here's what I think the writer is wanting to say to the original audience. We know all about the life of Jesus. It wasn't the virgin birth that perfected our salvation, although the virgin birth was necessary. It wasn't the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on this earth that perfected our salvation, although those were necessary to prove that he was who he said he was. It wasn't his teachings that perfected our salvation. That's not what saved us. Although his teachings are very, very instrumental in our walk with the Lord now. But it wasn't his teachings. They were necessary, but that's not what saved us. That wasn't what perfected our salvation. It wasn't his prayers. Even though he prayed multiple times for his followers, for the Lord to protect them, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. It wasn't his prayers that saved us and perfected our salvation, although those prayers were and still are necessary as he continues to make intercession for us. You see, here's what the writer is trying to emphasize to us and to the original audience. It was only through his death that our salvation was made complete and perfect. That is why when Jesus took his final breath on the cross, what were his words? It is finished, perfected. You can't add anything else to it. It's done. It's over with. Signed, sealed, and delivered. The original word in the Greek language, tetelestai, it is finished. God's wrath was fully and finally satisfied. I don't think that there are any more powerful words in the Bible. And I think that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is emphasizing here. Man, I love it when Marcy has a little to-do list. She's got me several honey-dos to check off. I can go through, I can do those jobs. Check, 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 finished, finished, finished. There's no greater feeling than saying this job is done. It's over with. I don't have to worry about it anymore. When you put on that last coat of paint, when you put on that last layer of stain, when you dry that last nail, put up the last board and you can say, check this off, it is done. That's what Jesus said when he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's over. God's wrath has finally been appeased. I want you to keep that thought in mind when we get to the end of this passage and talk about the topic of propitiation. But for now, the writer in verse 10 is saying that this was the necessity of Jesus' provision. I want you to understand that is what the writer is saying here. We've got to understand that he was the captain of our salvation. He initiated it, but also he was the perfecter, and he is the one who finished what he started. Next thing we need to see is the condition of our position. What is our position in all of this? And how did that position change? Our position when we were born with our face away from God, our back to God. We were walking away from him. We were in sin. The Bible says that we were at enmity with God. That was our initial position before we became a Christian. Verse 11 says this. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Man, if you could just wrap your mind around that statement right there. Right now, my position as a believer with the Holy Spirit of the living God living inside of me, the one who sanctifies me, I am now at one with. That's a pretty incredible statement right there. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's important too, is the way he wrote that out. Right now, you are not completely sanctified. You are going through the sanctification process. You are being sanctified. And you will continue in that direction until the day that you draw your final breath or Jesus comes back to take you away, when you are then glorified. Three major transitions that we make in our Christian life, in our walk with Christ. The number one is we are justified. The moment that we bow down on our knees and confess our sins and ask Jesus to save us, we are then justified, and then we become sanctified. We are going through the sanctification process. And then the final stage is our glorification. But right now, our condition, our position has completely changed. Instead of being separated from him, I am now joined together with him. The two have become one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctification is this. Sanctification is not a condition. Sanctification is now a position. It is not a single act, but it is an ongoing process. So in the original language, the word holy is a word hagios, and it means to be pure or to be holy. But the word here for sanctification is the word hagiazo, which means to make holy. Through this sanctification process, it removes the sin, the shame of sin, to a point to where we are no longer distant from God. We are no longer foreigners, but now Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers or brethren, as the writer of Hebrews emphasizes here. Here's the thing about our position. In every other world religion that you study, the one being worshiped is basically out of reach by those who are pursuing him or worshiping him. Not the case in Christianity. In Christianity, the two become one. Our God does not want to be distant from us. He doesn't want to be out of reach, but he wants to be close like a brother. He is our best friend. In every other world religion, the one being worshipped is basically out of reach by those doing the worshiping. In the Greek culture, all of their gods were superior to human beings, and they were completely out of reach. Here's how Tennyson describes it in his writing known as The Lotus Eaters. He describes the Greek gods that the Greeks worshipped. He said, "For they lie beside their nectar, and their bolts are hurled far below them in the valleys, and the clouds are lightly curled. Round their golden houses, girded with the gleaming world, where they smile in secret, looking over wasted lands, blight and famine, plague and earthquake, roaring deeps and fiery sands, clanging fights and flaming towns, and sinking ships and praying hands." The gods of the Greeks were at far, far distance, way out of reach. They were hurling down their lightning bolts. They were causing chaos, and they were completely out of touch by those worshiping them. But not our God. Right here, as the writer of Hebrews emphasizes, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Completely within our reach, completely in touch. This is the part of propitiation that we need to understand. This is the condition that Jesus Christ has made for us. We need to understand the condition of our position, how close we are, and how blessed we are to have this nearness and this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem like at times that he is far away from us. It may seem like at times he is distant from us. Right here, you need to keep in mind, he's not ashamed to call you brethren. He wants to be that close to you. And he wants to have that intimate of a relationship with you. That is now your position with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is not ashamed to dwell among us. The Greek gods that is described, they stayed in their golden houses. They stayed far, far away from those who were worshiping them. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us this. It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. That word dwelt there is the word tabernacle. He lived with us. So while the Greek gods were in their golden houses, hurling down their lightning bolts, wreaking havoc, here's what our God did. Our God clothed himself in human flesh, born of a virgin, a little town called Bethlehem, and he came and he dwelt among us. He wanted to be that close to us. He wanted us to know that he was completely sympathetic and empathetic with everything that we go through. He cried as a baby. He learned as a toddler. He went to school as a youth. He got his hands dirty. He ate food like we eat. He breathed the same air that we breathe, all so that he could identify with us. And now it is through his death and our ongoing sanctification that we can now identify with him, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Brothers and sisters, our position when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, it's no longer a separation like we were born with, but our position then becomes an identification with the God of the universe. Isn't that good stuff? That's how close God wants to be with you in his relationship with you. You see, it's not God that makes the distance. It's not God that moves away from us. It is typically us that moves away from God. We are the ones who change the position in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He never moves. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The next thing we need to see is the finality of our adoption. Not only does he call us brethren, but he adopts us into his family. That is another necessity of his death on the cross. In verses 12 through 13, he quotes three separate verses from the Old Testament. Psalms 22:22, and Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. When Jesus was on the earth training his disciples, he made sure that they never felt subservient to him. While he did take on the role of rabbi and teacher and mentor, and he trained them, he considered them far more than just mere learners and servants. Even though he could have made them easily bow down before him and worship him, but he never demanded that of them. As a matter of fact, he spent 3 whole years with those that he called disciples, and he considered them to be his friends. He adopted them into his family, and he wanted them to know that they were going to have a part with his inheritance as well. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Saints played at noon today, so we shouldn't be in a big hurry. We can read a little bit tonight, amen? Here's what Jesus had to say to his disciples. He's talked about abiding in him, remaining connected, him being the true vine. And let's look at John chapter 15, verses 11, starting there. He's teaching his disciples, and he's going to make a statement here in just a moment that I want you to grasp. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Those are not the words that a master would be saying to someone that he considered as a servant. He would never ever say that I want you to be joyful in all that you do. A master would be saying, I want you to serve me and I want you to make me happy. You're here for my joy. I'm not here for your joy. But here Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us that my joy will remain in you and I want your joy to be full as well. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. And here's where it comes in at. Watch this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He's talking about what he's fixing to do on the cross when he lays his life down for not only the disciples that he's talking to here, but us as well, so that he can adopt us into God's family. Verse 14 is what I really want you to see. And I've got this underlined. I've got exclamation points by it in my Bible. You are my friends. He doesn't say you are my servants. He doesn't say that you are below me. He says, I consider you to be my friends. Think about that for just a moment. Here's Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the creator of this world, the man who actually made these disciples. He's saying, you're my friends. And I don't want you to forget that. I want you to live your entire life with the understanding that I am friends with you and you are friends with me, and nothing is ever going to change that. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends for all things that I heard from my Father and have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things that I command you, that you love one another. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus would take the time and use that language and talk to his disciples. Hey, you're my best friend. I love you and I want you to love each other the way that I'm loving you as well. We are not all now part of God's family. The Apostle Paul even emphasizes this fact about our adoption, about being a part of God, about being that close to the Lord. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that our closeness to God, and he carries it a step further when he introduces the concept of spiritual adoption. Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8 is considered to be the Magna Carta of Christianity, our Declaration of Independence. And in verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul brings out this matter of spiritual adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what Jesus said just a minute ago to his disciples. He said, I don't consider you servants anymore. I'm not chaining you up. I'm not dragging you into this. I don't want you to consider it to be a spirit of bondage to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In the original language, they would say, Daddy, Daddy. That's what that means. That is the highest level of intimacy between a child and his father. The Apostle Paul is saying, you've been adopted into God's family. You are no longer far. You're no longer distant. You're no longer enmity to God. You are so close that you can call him Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about the matter of adoption on this next slide. He says, save heaven itself, there is naught more blissful than to enjoy that spirit of adoption. Do you really consider from time to time the finality of your adoption? God has brought you into his family. He sought you out. He bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. He now considers you his child. Jesus Christ considers you his brother or sister. And now that adoption has been signed, sealed, and delivered. Here's what D.L. Moody had to say about adoption on this next slide. He said, if I am adopted, I have become a child. God is no longer my judge, but my father. That also changes our position as well. God is no longer our heavenly judge, but he is our heavenly father. And when you talk to him, you should say, Daddy, Daddy, here's what's going on in my life. You already know about it, but I just want to share what's on my heart because that's what you told me to do. What is the position that we now gain through our spiritual adoption? Number one, we're joint heirs with Christ. That's what Paul just said in Romans chapter 8. We are heirs of God. We are his children. We share an inheritance with Jesus Christ. We share the same sufferings as Jesus Christ. We share Jesus' spiritual blessings as well. What are the benefits that actually come through this spiritual adoption? What do we gain through our spiritual adoption? We have access to God's resources. We have assurance of eternal life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hands. We have abundant life with never ending peace and joy. Look, you've got a peace and joy that this world just does not understand. We've got people out there that are going bonkers. They're trying to get out of this brokenness like we shared with the three circles demonstration. They're going crazy trying to figure out what's going on in their life. Why can't they make things come together? And when they look at us, they say, what has this person got going on in their life? What am I missing out on? Where do they get all this peace and joy from? Why do they got that silly grin on their face all the time? That's because I understand my position now with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I understand my position through the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand the finality of my adoption. I am in God's family now, and nothing can separate me from him. That brings me joy that nothing else can. We also have the privilege of sharing this good news with a lost and dying world that is separated from God. When they ask you, why are you so happy? Man, that opens the door wide open for you to go in and say, look, here's what I used to be. Here's what God did for me. And here's where I now stand. And it's all because Jesus paid the price for my sins. We're getting closer and closer to understanding what this propitiation is all about. So here's the adoption process in a nutshell. God came looking for you. You didn't go looking for God. And he paid for your adoption with the blood of his darling, precious son, Jesus Christ. And that blood now covers and appeases God's judgment upon your life. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Because your position with him now is no longer with him as judge, but with him as your heavenly father. That brings us to point number four. We need to understand the satisfaction of his propitiation. This propitiation has satisfied everything that was stacked up against us through sin. Now I want you to listen very closely. There's going to be some words I'm going to emphasize here. because the writer of the book of Hebrews is using these particular phrases to really, really emphasize this closing passage. Beginning in verse 14, inasmuch, we don't see that used very often. That is an emphasis on this phrase that he's about to say. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, emphasis, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That is mankind, that is us. Verse 17, another emphasis, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to become flesh and blood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Except there's a big difference between this high priest and the high priest that we see illustrated in the Old Testament. The high priest in the Old Testament had to keep making the same sacrifices over and over and over again. But Jesus Christ is our high priest. He made the one-time sacrifice. And he applied the blood only once and forever and said, it is finished. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. Verse 18, another emphasis. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the King James Version uses the word reconciliation here. I just read out of the New King James Version is the word propitiation. Modern translations either use atonement or propitiation. What's the difference? Well, there have been many, many, many hundreds of thousands of manuscripts discovered since the original King James was translated. So what you have is you have a version of the Bible that is formal and a translation of the Bible that is functional. The formal would be the King James Version. The function is going to put it into more accurate translation based on the many manuscripts that have been discovered since the original translation into our English language. So the word propitiation here seems to be a better fit than the word reconciliation. We're going to explore that just a little bit. What is the difference between reconciliation and propitiation? Tracing the word propitiation back to the original Hebrew language, there's a word found used as expiation. And it goes back to the act of the Old Testament priest applying the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat to appease for the sins of the people. The major difference between reconciliation and propitiation appears to relate to the decision of the one the atonement is made for and the one making the atonement. So this is why the writer of Hebrews makes the reference to a merciful and faithful high priest like his brethren. The original high priest would not have a connection with the outside world. The original high priest would not have a connection with those he is making atonement of sins for. But our high priest that we have now is not like that. He has that connection. He considers us to be our brethren, and he wants to be close to us. Propitiation is to cover, to wash away, to set aside, or to cancel. Anything that is affected by sin or uncleanness needs propitiation. That's us. Propitiation is the act of simply appeasing or satisfying any type of judgment that is due to a person. Reconciliation, on the other hand, is simply adjusting to a certain standard. Which one do you think we need the most? I don't want to be adjusted. When it comes to My sins, I don't know about you, but when it comes to my sin debt, I don't just want an adjustment. I want the judgment of God to be completely covered and satisfied. I don't want a temporary fix. I want propitiation for my sin debt. I want to hear the words to Tetelestai, it is finished. I don't want it to keep coming back. I don't want to be brought up to some certain standard. I want to know that my sin debt is completely and forevermore paid for. A while ago in the hymn that we sang, It Is Well With My Soul, I think verse 3 kind of describes this whole matter of propitiation best. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. That's what propitiation is all about, knowing that your sin has been nailed to the cross. You don't have to deal with it anymore. You are no longer separated. You are no longer at enmity with God. But you are now adopted into His family. And when your sin debt rolls across the desk, He has stamped on it, paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. Check that off of your list because it's not coming back. Job complete. And now, welcome to my family. Now that your sins have been forgiven, your life is clean, you're undergoing the sanctification process, you are now sanctified and becoming holy in my sight. But best of all, I have adopted you, and I call you my own. You don't have to call me master anymore. You can call me daddy, daddy, Abba, Father. That, my friends, is what propitiation is all about. C.J. Mahoney had this to say. He said, God, in abandoning His Son, is treating Jesus as a sinner so that He can treat you and me, who are sinners, as if we were righteous. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Nobody does. I don't have it all figured out either. I don't understand why He would have done it the way He would have done it. Just like the story that we talked about this morning when Moses raised up that serpent on the pole. Why did God choose that method? Let me just say this. If you can figure out why God did what He did and why He does what He does, He wouldn't be much of a God, would He? His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And when you keep that in mind, also keep in mind, He's as close as your best friend. Because He no longer calls you slaves or servants. He calls you friends and brethren. That's what propitiation is all about. And that's what God has provided through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as Nancy comes and brings us into a time of invitation. Just piano music during this time. I want you to reflect on what we've heard tonight, what we read tonight. Go back later on and read through this passage and meditate on it. Fully grasp what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. And as you do, as the music is played here in just a moment, just think of those words. It is finished. Tetelestai. Because when Jesus drew His last breath on the cross, my salvation was complete and yours was too. No more sacrifice required. And at the moment He died, the veil of the temple, the one barrier between God and man, was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Only God could do that. And right now, with that barrier removed, we have access to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ and his propitiation for our sins. If you need to respond, now's the time. The altars are open. If you just need to come and pray, pray for someone, pray for yourself. Just get along with the Lord.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.